This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
There are several books that I have been reading that begin with words like, life is difficult. This blunt three-word statement is an accurate appraisal of our existence on this planet. It's true, isn't it? Another author began his book by quoting some proverbs with a hint of humor, like this French proverb that says, life is like an onion which one peels while crying. He added this one, which I thought was both humorous and realistic. Life is a tough proposition, and the first 100 years are the hardest. He went on to write the first words of his book, which began, life and tough stuff go hand in hand. They typically appear as gradually intensifying storms. Another book I recently began reading begins with the words, life is full of suffering. Now, you're probably thinking, Stephen, you should read something positive for a change. It'll help. Well, these are Christian books that I'm reading, commentaries and devotional works that I've quoted are written by scholars and pastors and theologians who wrestle with the reader over the fundamental question of trouble in a world that God is supposedly in control of. They're trying to answer the question, why do the children of God suffer? Why do they have troubles? And it is an age-old question, isn't it? Not just big troubles, but little troubles, the small stuff of life. One author of a student devotional put it in a language that students would understand. He entitled his book, If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? I like that. Ever felt that way? Maybe it's your car door. Or maybe you've wondered why the washing machine decided to break down as company from out of town just arrived. Or you slept through your alarm and missed the exam or that critical appointment for that new job. Or maybe you tore your dress as you got out of the car heading for the big event. Little stuff that seems ill-timed and irritating. Some stuff a little bigger than little. I have a friend who was a seminary student at the same time I was in Michigan, where I earned my first degree, and he told me one afternoon of a wedding that he had just performed. It was almost too hard to believe, but it was true. He told me he went to a small country church, and it was in the dead of winter. When he went inside the little sanctuary, it was as cold inside as it was outside. The janitor had been detained. He arrived with just 30 minutes to spare. The janitor rushed down into the basement and turned on the heater. It's one of those systems where, if you remember those little sanctuaries, you had the low running boards along the sides of the little auditorium, and that hot, dry air just sort of filled the place up. Some of you are nodding. Well, he did that. The trouble was he didn't turn it off soon enough. It was too late by the time he did. And during that processional, all that warm air and people coming in from the cold and the wedding party, of course, would have to endure it. And the trumpeter at that little processional fainted face forward. The bridesmaids made their way down and stood and turned, and one bridesmaid fainted, and then another. A few minutes into the ceremony, the bride fainted. She was revived. He told me, Stephen, you won't believe it, 4 or 5 people fainted. She revived with a cold cloth and a few moments later fainted again. He said, we did the rest of the ceremony with she and the groom kneeling at the kneeling bench with him with his arm around her, holding her up. After the wedding was over, they were supposed to go off to their honeymoon. She refused to go. She had no recollection of being married. He said she demanded that they pull out a TV and put the video in so she could hear herself giving the vows. And then they sped away to their honeymoon destination. That's a wedding to remember. You thought yours was tough. Some things happened at yours. Well, you can't top that one, I'm sure. I came to pick up my daughter. Actually, I came to drop her off. It was in the evening. It was for an all-night youth activity here at the church. And I parked down here at the administration section and walked through the administration building and into the lobby. And as I arrived in the lobby, I just had that feeling that I wanted to tuck the back of my shirt in. You know, it's just one of those times when you have a little feeling. And I reached around to tuck in my shirt and discovered I had a split in my pants from the bottom that went all the way up to the belt. It was not a little tear. It was a catastrophic undoing. I wondered who'd seen me. literally in a new light, who had seen me. No, nobody had said anything to me. I had walked all the way in. I can tell you, I immediately backed up to the wall of that lobby and just stood there for 15 minutes. I greeted people. Hi, how are you? Hi, yes. I'm not coming over there. You come over here. If you were there and wondered why I was acting so weird, that's why it was. Talked to a gentleman in our church for some time who confirmed what I had thought. And when the coast was clear, I slipped out the front door and made it into the night around the side and to my truck. Now, what was the purpose in that? What meaning did that have for me? I do not know to this day, except I got a new pair of pants, I guess. Well, what do we have to say about the purpose behind what we could call real problems? Not just the little irritations of life and maybe some embarrassing moments, but real trouble. Not just a bump in the road or a dip, but a deep cavern. Jerry Bridges, a longtime missionary with the Navigators, prefaced his book, one of the books I'm reading, Trusting God When Life Hurts, by writing these words. When I was 14 years old, my mother died suddenly, without warning. I was in the adjoining room and rushed in just in time to see her gasp her last breath. I was stunned and devastated. My older brother was away at college. My dad was too stricken with grief to help me. Worst of all, I didn't know how to turn to God in times of trouble. I was alone in my adversity. What would you say to a 14-year-old going through that? A couple of days ago, I talked to a young woman who's a believer. She said to me, in telling me a little of her story, my mother died 2 weeks before I graduated from high school. My father died 2 weeks after. What do you say? A few years ago, a young man who once attended our church sensed the Lord directing him into vocational ministry. And he and his wife were enthusiastic. In fact, he had emailed me a few months earlier, and he talked about how God was cleaning up his life and preparing him for something. And then it seemed to come that God was preparing them to enter the work of the ministry vocationally. And they decided that they needed to clear off their debt, and so they began to work hard at doing that. And it took them, I believe, over a year to eliminate debt and prepare to go away and begin a second career, enter Bible college, and study for the ministry. During his first semester, he developed a nasal infection that led to trouble and went in for normal outpatient surgery. But the doctor blundered in surgery, cutting through some sensitive nerves. What began as a simple outpatient surgery became a nightmare. He was racked with incredible pain in his face, his nose, his eyes, his jaws, even his teeth. Hurt, he was unable to do anything, barely cope. He was told that surgery would not repair the damage, but maybe time would help. After 2 years, his struggle was still incomplete. He had to drop out of school, unable to work. They lost what little they had, eventually moved to one of their parents' homes. He was in town and he came by to see me. He could only sit for a few minutes because of the pain that was terrible. He was on the maximum pain medicine allowed. He had a morphine pack on his hip. And while he sat there, he licked on a lollipop that was medicated. It was laced with morphine to help the pain in his teeth and jaws. After a few minutes, he had to get up and leave. We prayed briefly. What do you say to a man like that? Some pain is sudden. It is traumatic. It's over, but the devastating effects last a lifetime. Other adversities are chronic. They are persistent. They are seemingly designed to wear your spirit down. What do you say to someone who's lost their job and they can't seem to get another one? They try everything. Well, what do you say to someone who's lost their mate, their health, their child? What do you say to somebody who's lost their dreams? They are irretrievable. What do you say to the one who asks, where in the world is God? Certainly our world is mesmerized by this question, aren't they? In fact, suffering is the universal language, believer or unbeliever alike. And the world tries to answer it. Every time a tornado strikes, they ask it. Every time a hurricane levels some area, every time a killer goes on a shooting spree or a terrorist acts out in anger and murderous revenge, the question comes, why would God allow this to happen? And that question seeps into late night television shows, and news reporters ask, where is God in all of this? Where's God? Some authors try to answer the problem by saying, well, God doesn't exist. There's no God. You need to get over that crutch and get on with life. It happens to be tough. Buck up and get through it. God's just a fantasy. Like Eli Weisel, the Nobel Peace Prize winner of 1986, his biographical work entitled simply Night has sold hundreds of thousands of copies. In it, he describes his suffering as a Jewish boy in the concentration camp at Auschwitz. I recently read his book, and it was truly tragic to read of the suffering of the Jewish people at the hands of Nazis who were filled with demonically inspired hatred. But it was more tragic that Eli would write that there in his suffering, there in the concentration camp, in fact, the moment he was standing below the limp form of a young Jewish boy who'd just been hung in that concentration camp, he said, there, my God died. His solace was retreat into practical atheism. There's no way God can exist and something like the Holocaust happen. No way. Another book attempts to answer it a little better, but it's still just as bad. It's still just as hollow and empty. Harold Kushner wrote it, trying to reconcile the problem of evil in the existence of God. The book is called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I have a copy of it and have read most of it. In it, Kushner offers something that seems better than, well, God's just dead, but it still leads you to despair and confusion. Kushner writes that God exists and he is all-loving, but he's not all-powerful. He wrote, and I quote, God wants the righteous to live happy lives, but it is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming innocent victims. His answer isn't atheism, but a version of God that is weak and unable to come to anyone's rescue. It rings hollow. Now, at this time, about halfway through our sermon, you're expecting me to get to the answers. Not today. In fact, I'm convinced that we're too quick with answers, with a happy verse or two, with a slap on the back of some sufferer who will leave this campus as cold and unfeeling and despairing as when they entered in. We'll get to some answers eventually. But first, I want to identify the questions. Why do the righteous suffer? Where is God when tragedy strikes? If God is all-loving and all-powerful, why does he allow evil to happen? Does God really care about us individually and our lives, from the trivial irritations of life to the devastating events of life? Does God charge his people money and loyalty for his blessings? Why is God silent when we suffer? And that's just for starters. If I were to ask the average Christian, where do you go in the Bible to find a book that has not only the questions but provides an answer, most of you would say, turn to the book of Job. Right, so go ahead. I agree. Job is universally recognized as the ultimate sufferer, and rightly so. So turn there, would you? We're going to begin today our study through the book of Job. I plan it to take about a year to finish. I'm serious about that. You can hold me to that. I could do what one country preacher did. I've been reading Chuck Swindoll's commentary on Job, and he had a friend who was driving across Texas one night. It was late at night, and he was fiddling with the radio trying to find somebody to listen to help keep him awake. And Finally, he tuned into a country preacher that was preaching on Job, just begun a series, and his sermon title was, "I can't eat by day, I can't sleep by night, and the woman I love don't treat me right." Isn't that good? That's Job in 20 words or less. Well, we're not going to go that quick, okay? So you just settle back. In fact, before I even begin the first paragraph, let me give you some highlights of this book that you may not be aware of. The book of Job is really one long poem. It begins in chapter 3 in its poetic form and will continue all the way to chapter 42. Before you get to the poem section, you have a prologue, some narrative to set the scene. The last 11 verses, when the poem ends, you have an epilogue where you have some significant things learned by Job. J. Sidlow Baxter, the faithful pastor in Great Britain in the last century, said that this inspired book was a dramatic poem framed in an epic story. That's true. It is believed by many to be the oldest book in the world. In fact, while the book of Genesis appears first in your Bible, and rightly so, the book of Job is actually older, written earlier by Job and edited sometime later by Moses. Most conservative scholars believe that Job lived during the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchal period of time, in fact, even earlier than Abraham, many believe. And the fact that he will offer sacrifices, as we'll see in a few moments, places him before the law. Because during the law, only the priesthood, the Aaronic descendants, or the descendants of Aaron, could offer sacrifices. But before the law was given, men offered sacrifices to God personally. Men like Abel and Noah and here, Job. By the way, the book of Job contains the longest place in the Bible where God speaks. 4 chapters in all. It's also the longest place in the Bible where Satan speaks. And we'll discover all we can when we get to that point. Job will give us rare insight into heaven and this conversation between God and Satan. And every time I read that, it leaves me amazed. So think about it here as we start. This book is not only the oldest book in the Bible, but perhaps the oldest book in the world, preserved by God for us to this day. And isn't it interesting that it deals with an issue we're still struggling with 4,000 some years later, suffering and the endurance of faith? Let me just read the first phrase of verse 1 and tell you some things about Job. The first phrase starts, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Now you read that phrase and you might wonder if this is indeed a true story. There was a man in the land of Uz. Sounds more like the Wizard of Oz, doesn't it? Well, he was a wise man from Uz, indeed, and it was a real place. It appears first as the name of Shem's grandson. Shem was one of the sons of Noah. It was probably named after or in honor of the great-great-grandson of Noah. It became later known as the land of Edom. It's the southern region around the southern southeastern part of the Dead Sea. If there was any doubt in the Jewish mind that Job existed, the prophet Ezekiel settled the score in chapter 14, verse 14, where he referred to three godly men as equals. Those three men were Daniel, Noah, and Job. Now, as the book of Job opens, God is going to make very clear to us that without any doubt, it is possible for a real man living in a real time, with a real family, with real blessings, real possessions, that he could be, though incredibly blessed, he could suffer terribly. It's as if God wants us to know, by the way, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Job will suffer, but more than that, that Job did not deserve it. That he would be the one man that you would say, "Why did that happen to him?" If anybody had the right to say, "Life is tough," or "Life is unfair," God will want us to know at the very beginning of this book that it would be Job. Now, as we work our way through these first five verses, I want to sort of give you mental hooks. Six words that reveal the character of Job. The first word is righteous. Notice further in verse 1. This man from the land of Uz, whose name was Job, was blameless. Now, this word doesn't mean perfect, by the way, but it does refer to integrity. In fact, the noun appears twice more in Job, once when God is praising Job before Satan, and the second time in chapter 2, verse 9, where Job's wife has that classic conversation with Job, and she says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity?" Integrity there is the same word translated blameless in chapter 1. The Hebrew word is also used in Genesis chapter 20, verse 5, to speak of moral innocence. And later on, it's used in Judges 9, verse 16, where the word is related to somebody who is telling the truth. So all of that lets us in on the character of Job. We could say, rightly say, that he was a righteous man. He was in right fellowship with God. The second word that characterizes Job is not only the word righteous, but the word real. He's called further on in verse 1, upright. It's a great word. The Hebrew word, yasher, indicates ethical behavior. In fact, it's a word that refers to relationships. He wasn't the kind of man that was one way on, so to speak, the Sabbath, and another way on Monday at the job site. He was unlike one well-known executive who said, "On the weekend, my priorities are God, family, and business. But on Monday, when I get to the job, it's reversed. It's business, family, and God." Not Job. Yasher is used by the prophet Isaiah to refer to a straight path, a level road, which gives us the little nuance that Job wasn't crooked. He was honest. His handshake meant something. He was a man of his word. He was the genuine item. That's why I just felt like the best way to say it would be that Job was real. He was righteous. He was real. Thirdly, Job was reverent. Verse 1 adds that Job feared God. To fear God means you honor him. It means you hold him in esteem. You reverence him. In other words, Job did not take God lightly. And while you know that, what I want to draw is a distinction in Job's life here. And it struck me as I was studying that this would be a key distinction between Job and many of us. So often we treat God as if he wasn't really important. So often we take his word flippantly. We treat his commands casually. Until what? Until we suffer. Until a trial invades our lives. And then we go, where is that book? Let me open it up. It's time to read again. I need to be reacquainted with God. And it drives us to our knees. And that's one of the blessings of trials. We dust off our Bibles with a fresh way and a hurting heart. And we become reacquainted. We pursue God. We desire to know him. The significant thing, though, ladies and gentlemen, is to discover that the Job is this way before trouble comes. He's this way before pain marches through his front door. He doesn't need a trial to drive him to his knees. He's a remarkable servant of God. Job reverenced God in the present tense. One of the ways you reverence God, of course, is found in the next word that I would suggest is the word resistant. Verse 1 concludes, Job was fearing God and turning away, literally continuously turning away from evil. Or from sin. He didn't want to sin. He continually resisted sin. That's not the way of the world. When you're wealthy and you're powerful, you don't resist sin. You experiment with it. You've got the money for it. You deserve a little sin. In fact, when you're wealthy and powerful, the way of the world, you get away with sin, right? Who's to call you up short? You own the shop. You're at the top of the heap. Not Job. He was righteous. He was real, reverent. He was resistant. He did not want to sin against God. And now we're invited onto his Biltmore estate, where we discover that he was incredibly rich. Look at verse 2. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. That is, he was rich in family, filial relationships. He had a full quiver, 10 kids. He was also rich in possessions. Look at verse 3. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep. That word for sheep can refer to sheep and goats. 3,000 camels. Why would you need that many camels? One author said, well, he was in the trucking business. He would literally use these, and they would in that era, to bring and export and import goods. And 3,000 meant you had quite an operation going. He had 500 yoke of oxen. The number of oxen signify how many acres he had to plant. 500 would mean he owned thousands of acres, which he tilled and harvested. It says he had 500 female donkeys, specifically mentioning female, why they were more valuable. They were more costly. Some things just don't change, right? They were more valuable than the male donkeys. They cost more, but they gave, of course, that rich treasure of donkey milk, which in this era and even to this day in certain regions is treasured. So he had all of these things and many servants to boot. He had many employees, probably well over 1,000, to take care of just the amount of cattle and camels and sheep that he owned. And then it ends by saying, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. I guess he would have been well respected and would have had great influence. And what a rare combination, by the way. Don't miss this. Here's a man who is both wealthy and godly. It's possible to be both. You don't have to be poor to be godly. If you're wealthy, that doesn't mean you're not godly. And it's combined here in this man's life. He had treasure in heaven, and he had treasure on earth. As I thought about this particular part of his biography, it struck me, you know, it's possible to have treasure in heaven and no treasure on earth and be poor, be right with God, but have little. It's possible to have treasure on earth and no treasure in heaven. To so live for yourself and your stuff, your things, that you do not lay anything up for the kingdom of God. But here's that rare somebody who has both. Job was that man. He's called the greatest of all the men of the East. Why that biography? I think God is wanting us to know for certain that if there was any person that you would ever expect to be free from suffering, it would be Job. This person lives under the ongoing smile of God. The sun just shines wherever this man walks. That's what you would think had you lived around Job in that environment. This man had it made. God has just backed the truck up and he gets it every day. God wants us to know that Job is the kind of man you would never expect to see suffer and for God to remain silent. One more word that characterized Job, and it would be this. He was a reformer. Notice verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Most interpret that as on his birthday. So they would sort of rotate around the family. They all had homes on their own and families. And so they got everybody together and they held the birthday party. They'd go hold a feast in the home of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, you get that. How's that for a birthday party? The day is plural. The days of feasting had completed their cycle. Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. You could call Job a reconciler. He was concerned about the relationship of his children to God. And note, they're already grown and gone here. You could call him a revivalist. He was concerned that their walk with God was fresh and clean and clear. He is a reformer. He cared deeply about the spiritual condition of his children, even though by now most of them, if not all of them, are on their own. They've left the home. And so in the days of the patriarchs, where the father would act as priest, Job bloodied his hands, offered burnt offerings, and said, "Oh God, if my children have sinned, forgive them." He was deeply concerned about their welfare. What a challenge to me and to every father here, especially in our evangelical community, where we live in a generation where we just sort of hand off our children to youth leaders and Christian schools and Christian artists and camp directors and pastors and Sunday school teachers and Awana workers. And we have this attitude here. You're the ones to teach them. You're the one to instill in them godly character and values. You train them. We've hired you. You do the job. Maybe you're volunteering, but you're in that spot. We're giving you our kid. We want him to come out minted spiritually. Job becomes an example of what the Word of God would support, and it is not that. Though the church is to complement and encourage and help along the way, he would be a shepherd who cared about his own family, and he would exercise a priestly example and a godly walk for them to follow. He was righteous. He was real. He was reverent. He was resistant. He was rich. And he was a reformer. Do you see what God is doing in this brief introduction? He's introducing us to the last person you would ever expect to suffer. If anybody had the right to say, "Life is not fair," in a few days, Job could say that. If anybody had the right to walk away from God, it would be this man. Now, let me give you two observations by way of application as we tie this study up today. These are true. These are well known. These will not strike you as new, but let me just repeat them for our hearts to consider. Number one, God's people are not immune to trouble. Christians are not inoculated at conversion against grief. There is no guarantee to wealth and health and easy times. And those who teach such nonsense will one day themselves experience their own chapter of suffering and accompanying disillusionment. Everyone suffers. Everyone eventually gets sick. And with everyone, it is eventually terminal. God's people are not immune to trouble. Now, we would probably all agree with that principle of application. Let me say it a little differently. Number two, godly people are not exempt from trouble. And that would be the hardest to understand, wouldn't it? In fact, maybe you're there right now, and you're wondering if it has been worth the effort. The discipline. Was it worth it to keep the vows and the commitment? It didn't seem to pay off. Has it been worth it to persistently resist sin? I mean, my life has at this moment hit bottom, and I've tried to live a godly life, and is it worth it? All the efforts of integrity and honesty in business, is it really worth it? I'm behind in the race, it seems. I'm going to start fudging and cutting corners like everybody else. Maybe you've wondered if your reverence toward God and the things of God, maybe parenting with godly purpose, and it's answered with challenges and difficulties and trials. Maybe you're wondering today, why the bother? Why would God do this to me? In Stephen Lawson's comments on Job, I'll close by retelling you what he told in his commentary, a tragic event that occurred in the 1991 U.S. Open at Hazeltine National Golf Course in Minnesota. This will give us just a little bit of a sliver of direction. He writes, "It was a beautiful summer day at first, but the front wave of gray clouds rushed in, and within minutes, turbulent skies blackened and swirling banks of electricity collected overhead. Lightning was spotted, a golfer's worst nightmare. Storm sirens blasted as a fierce thunderstorm blew in, threatening the safety of one of the largest single-day crowds in the history of professional golf. Tens of thousands of spectators scrambled for any makeshift covering, a refreshment stand, an umbrella, a tree, anything. One group of spectators sought shelter under a 30-foot willow tree near the seventh tee to keep from being drenched. But at the height of the storm, boom, a lightning bolt struck that tree and a dozen bodies toppled like bowling pins. Six got up. Six remained dazed on the ground. One died with his hands still in his pockets. One of the survivors recalled later, "Somebody said it would be just our luck if lightning hit this tree." And we all laughed, and seconds later, boom, we were hit. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the tallest tree on the golf course drew the fire. He goes on to ask, could this be an analogy to the fires of hell, which will attack Job? The taller you stand, the more likely you are to feel the strike of the enemy. God will say, won't he, just a few verses from here, to his pawn, Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's the tallest tree I've got, and lightning will fall." And that tree we will watch over these next weeks together. That tree will shudder. We will watch it shake. We will watch it split apart. But the roots will stay deep, grounded in weak, timid, failing faith. But new life will come. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We want to go fast, but not that fast. Lightning is about to strike at this wise man who lived in the land of Uz. As we read these verses, it is a time in Job's life, and he doesn't know it, but the storm clouds are beginning to gather against one of God's tall trees who lived 4,000 years ago, and his story is fresh and needed today. For starters, it proves once and for all, God's people are not immune from trouble, and more significantly, godly people are not exempt from the storms of life. Father, thank you for the beginning of this grand book. Deep truth. Difficult times. We can all identify in some way with what we already know is about to happen. In lesser ways, more than likely. For Job lost nearly everything. Thank you ahead of time for what you will teach us, and thank you for what you have already begun to open up in our hearts. You're a Christian. You've trusted Christ. Maybe you're at that moment, like I talked about earlier, wondering, what's the use? Is it worth it? Why doesn't God come through? I gave him my heart, and it broke, and I'm thinking of taking it back. I'll ask God to leave me alone from here on out, and I'll just make my way through till I get to heaven. God brought you here today with me to learn and begin learning the story of this man, this wise man from the land of Uz, whose truth we need to hear, so that you can hand back to the Lord maybe not all the pieces at once, but maybe the first piece today. Talk to him right where you sit for just a moment. While you're doing that, let me address those who may not know Christ personally. You are in a most pitiful state because you do not have the solace of Christ. The Word of God is like a book made of brass leaves. we invite you to Christ. And we're telling you the truth that coming to Christ does not mean the absence of storms. In fact, if you come to Christ, the storms may very well increase. But if you're tired of running from Him and you want to run to Him, you can accept Him right where you sit. If you'd like to have someone pray with you, I'd be delighted to, or another pastor, or perhaps someone that brought you, or someone you know. Don't leave this campus without coming to know personally the God of Job. He is worth knowing. Father, we began our day today, and we end it asking for wisdom. Make us wise people. We need discernment. We need perspective. We need your help. You said that you wouldn't reprove us for asking. And so together today we ask for wisdom for this day. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.